Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the little children alone, and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your tender mercy and steadfast love. We thank you for sending your Son who welcomes the weak and receives the humble and calls even little children to himself. As we open your word, give us childlike hearts, ready to listen, eager to believe. And Lord, by your Spirit, remove every obstacle that keeps us from coming to Christ and reveal to us the beauty of our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us learned our first theology through songs. Long before we could explain the Trinity or define justification by faith, we were singing truths that helped shape our understanding of God. And one of those songs has been sung by generations of Christians. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It is a simple hymn, yet profound enough for an adult to spend a lifetime contemplating. But have you ever stopped to ask why we sing those words? Where did that idea come from? What did Jesus actually say and do that convinced Christians to teach generation after generation that Jesus loves little children? One of the clearest answers is found in the three short verses before us this morning. At first glance, they seem almost insignificant. Matthew 19, 13 through 15 is only three verses long. It records what appears to be an ordinary interruption in Jesus' ministry. Parents bring their children to Jesus. The disciples try to send them away. Jesus welcomes them, blesses them, and then quietly continues on his journey. It is a sweet story, a familiar story, one we often read, smile at, and quickly move on from. But Matthew does not move on. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew deliberately places this brief account at a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has left Galilee for the last time and is making his final journey toward Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and raised again. Humanly speaking, there seem to be far more important matters demanding his attention. And then parents begin bringing little children. The disciples think Jesus has more important things to do. But Jesus does not. And in fact, this brief encounter answers one of the great questions running through this section of Matthew's gospel. Who belongs in the kingdom of heaven? And how do they enter it? If you've been with us through Matthew 18, this scene should sound remarkably familiar. Jesus has already taught his disciples that they must become like little children if they are to enter the kingdom. And he has warned them not to cause little ones to stumble. And he has commanded them not to despise little ones. And yet here in chapter 19, the disciples still have not learned the lesson. The very children Jesus told them to receive are now the children they are trying to keep away. Jesus' response, however, does far more than correct his disciples. It reveals the heart of the king himself, the character of his kingdom, and the kind of people he gladly receives. Jesus welcomes little children and everyone who comes to him with childlike faith. And so this morning, we're going to watch three scenes unfold before us. First, the children are brought to Jesus. Second, the children are welcomed by Jesus. And finally, the children are blessed by Jesus. Matthew begins the account simply, "Then children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray." Now, at first glance, it seems like an ordinary scene. Parents hear that Jesus is nearby, so they bring their children to him. But the more carefully we look, the more remarkable it becomes. Notice, first, who is brought. Matthew simply calls them children. Unlike Luke, in his account, who specifically mentions infants, Matthew uses the broader word paideia. These were young children, little ones, who were still dependent upon others. They did not decide to come to Jesus on their own. They could not make the journey themselves. They had to be carried, led by the hand, or held in the arms upon those who loved them. Their very presence before Jesus depended upon someone else's initiative. And already Matthew is quietly reminding us of something important. Before children can ever understand who Christ is for themselves, someone else must bring them into contact with him. And that is exactly what I believe these parents are doing. Matthew also tells us why they came. They were not seeking a miracle. Matthew does not mention sickness. There is no indication that these children were afflicted or possessed by demons. Rather, they came for something beautifully simple, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And that request would have been readily understood in that first century context. It had become customary for Jewish parents to seek the blessing of respected rabbis upon their children. And throughout the Old Testament, the laying on of hands often accompanied blessing. We think perhaps immediately of Jacob placing his hands upon Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48 as he invoked God's covenant blessing upon them. And so these parents desired the favor of God for their children, and they believed there was no better person to ask than Jesus. Now, by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' reputation had spread throughout the land. Crowds had witnessed his miracles. They'd heard him teach with unique authority, and they had seen him exercise a compassion unlike anything they had ever known. Even if these parents did not yet fully understand that Jesus was the Messiah, they knew there was no one whose prayer they desired more than his. I also wonder if we should remember the world in which these parents lived. You know, we sometimes read this story through our modern eyes. In our culture, we generally expect children to survive into adulthood. But in the ancient world, that assumption simply could not be made. Childhood was fragile. Disease was common. Medical care was limited. Many children never reached adulthood. Every mother and father knew the uncertainty of those early years, and how naturally then they would desire God's protection and God's blessing and God's favor upon these little lives entrusted to their care. Whether they understood everything about Jesus or not, they understood this much: their children needed his blessing. And Matthew clearly presents these parents as an example to imitate. They understood that one of the greatest gifts they could give their children was to bring them into the presence of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that we cannot do exactly as they did. Jesus is no longer walking the roads of Judea. We cannot carry our sons and daughters to him physically as those parents did. But we can still bring our children into the presence of Christ through the ordinary means that he has appointed. We bring them to Christ when we read the scriptures in our homes. We bring them to Christ when we pray with them and pray for them. We bring them to Christ when we gather faithfully with the church each Lord's Day. We bring them to Christ when we teach them the gospel and we answer their questions patiently and we sing the truths of scripture together and we model before them what it means to trust and follow the Lord Jesus. In other words, we bring our children to Christ by placing them again and again under the gracious influences through which Christ ordinarily works. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses commanded Israel not merely to know God's word themselves, but to teach it diligently to their children. They were to speak of it while sitting in the house, while walking along the road, when lying down and when rising up. Faithful parenting has always involved bringing our children into continual contact with the Word of God. And the ordinary rhythms of family life become opportunities to point our children to Christ. And nor is this responsibility limited to parents alone. Grandparents, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, pastors, and indeed the entire church family share in this joyful privilege. The Great Commission includes making disciples of all nations, and that work begins not only across oceans, but also in our own homes and among our own children. One generation tells the next the glorious deeds of the Lord. Now, everything in this story has been beautiful so far. Right? Parents lovingly bring their children. The little ones are being carried to Jesus. The great rabbi is about to pray for them. And then suddenly the atmosphere changes. But the disciples rebuke them. Now, Matthew does not tell us exactly why. Perhaps they thought Jesus was too busy. After all, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had just finished teaching about marriage and divorce. Weighty matters lay before him. Surely he did not have time to stop for children. Or perhaps they simply shared the assumptions of their culture. Children occupied a low place in the social order. They contributed little. They possessed no influence. They had no status. Why should the Messiah spend his precious time blessing little children when there are far greater matters demanding his attention? Or maybe they simply thought children should be seen but not heard. Whatever their reasoning, the result was the same. The very men, the very disciples who should have welcomed these families, instead became an obstacle to them. They stood between needy children and the Savior. And the irony is impossible to miss. Again, if you've been following our journey through Matthew's Gospel, you know Jesus has already spoken at length about little children. In chapter 18, he placed a child in the midst of the disciples and declared that unless they become like little children, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. He warned them against causing little ones to stumble. He commanded them not to despise them. And yet, here they are, one chapter later, doing precisely what he had warned them not to do. The very children Jesus told them to receive are now the children they're trying to keep away. And before we are too hard on the disciples, we should examine our own hearts. We may not physically turn children away from Jesus, but we can subtly communicate that they are interruptions rather than disciples to be made, inconveniences rather than precious souls to be shepherded, or perhaps tomorrow's concern rather than today's opportunity. Parents can become so consumed with helping their children succeed in school, athletics, music, or future careers, that they neglect the one thing needful, faithfully bringing them to Christ. Churches can become so occupied with programs and budgets and committees and strategies that they unintentionally overlook the little ones Christ Himself welcomes. And so Matthew's first lesson for us is wonderfully simple and deeply practical. Wise and loving parents bring their children to Jesus. Faithful churches gladly help them do so. But the disciples have not yet learned that lesson. And their rebuke sets the stage for one of the clearest revelations of the heart of Christ found in anywhere in the Gospels. And that is exactly where Matthew now turns our attention. The children are welcomed by Jesus. Notice carefully how Jesus responds. His first words are not directed to the children, nor even to their parents. They are directed to his own disciples. Verse 14 says, Jesus said, "Leave the children alone, and don't try to keep them from coming to me." Now, many English translations render that opening command, "Let the little children come to me." And that is certainly a legitimate translation. The Greek verb can mean to permit, allow, or let someone do something. But I actually appreciate the way the CSB renders it here. Leave the children alone. And that translation captures the immediate force of the scene and, more importantly, of the language used. The disciples are not merely failing to invite the children. They are actively interfering with them. They are scolding the parents. They are sending families away. They are placing themselves between needy children and their Savior. And so before Jesus invites the children, he first rebukes the disciples. In effect, he says, leave them alone. Stop bothering them. Stop sending them away. And then he adds a second command. Don't try to keep them from coming to me. Again, these two commands belong together, but they're not identical. First, stop interfering with them. Second, stop hindering them from coming to Christ. The disciples must remove themselves as the obstacle standing between these children and Jesus. And again, the irony here is rich, because Jesus has already spoken in Matthew 18 about not doing this very thing. And now only a short time later, they're doing exactly what Jesus had warned them against. He's showing us that the disciples still have much to learn about the kingdom of heaven. But again, before we're too quick to criticize them, we should ask whether we ever make that same mistake. We may never physically stand between a child and Jesus, but we can become obstacles in far subtler ways. Again, parents becoming so preoccupied with giving their children every educational opportunity, every athletic opportunity, even on Sunday afternoons, every musical opportunity, every vocational opportunity, that they neglect the one opportunity that matters most, is bringing their children faithfully to Christ. Pastors and church leaders can become so focused on important ministry that they overlook those whom Jesus himself considered worthy of his time. Even older believers can unintentionally discourage young hearts by treating their questions as childish nuisances rather than precious opportunities to teach them the gospel. But sometimes we hinder children by hypocrisy. We do tell them that Christ is precious, and yet they rarely see him treasured in our own hearts or in our own homes. And we urge them to love the church, and yet they hear us complain about the church. We tell them that the Bible is God's word, and yet they seldom see us reading it. We encourage them to pray, and yet prayer is almost absent from our family life. We warn them against loving the world, and yet our own lives are consumed by its priorities. Children are remarkably perceptive, and they quickly learn what we actually value. Now, sometimes we hinder them by neglect. We simply never tell them about Jesus. Paul reminds us that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Children do not come to saving faith by accident. They must hear the gospel. They must hear the stories of Scripture. They must learn who Jesus is and why he came and what he accomplished on the cross and why they too must repent and believe. Sometimes we hinder them by harshness. Paul commands fathers, do not stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And he says in Colossians, do not exasperate your children. Now, discipline is necessary. Correction is loving. But severity, inconsistency, and exasperation can obscure the gracious heart of the Heavenly Father that we are trying to display. Sometimes we hinder them by treating their spiritual interest as insignificant. A child asks a question about God and we brush it aside because we are too busy. A child wants to pray and we hurry on to something else. A child draws a picture of Jesus or asks another Bible question before bed and we dismiss it as childish enthusiasm. But Jesus never did. He never regarded sincere interest in spiritual things as an inconvenience. He never considered children beneath his attention. He never viewed them as interruptions to more important kingdom work. In fact, he regarded them as part of that kingdom work. You know, perhaps the most searching question this passage asks is not, do you love children? Because most people would say yes. The real question is this, are you making it easier or harder for children to come to Christ? And so Jesus' rebuke of the disciples reaches far beyond these first century disciples. It reaches every parent, every grandparent, every Sunday school teacher, every pastor, every church member, and indeed every disciple of Christ. Anything that places unnecessary barriers between needy people and the Savior stands under Jesus' rebuke of verse 14. Leave the children alone. Don't try to keep them from coming to me. But those words, as searching as they are, also prepare us for some of the most beautiful words that Jesus ever spoke. Because having corrected his disciples, he now turns toward the children themselves. And in doing so, he reveals the heart of the king. Right, the disciples are saying, go away. Jesus is saying, come to me. The disciples are pushing children away. Jesus is calling them near. The disciples see an interruption. Jesus sees an opportunity. And this is entirely consistent with everything we have seen throughout the Gospels. And one of the remarkable characteristics of Jesus' earthly ministry is how approachable he was. I just think about it. He was constantly surrounded by crowds. Everywhere he went, people were pressing in upon him. The sick sought him. The demon-possessed cried out to him. Blind men shouted after him. Lepers fell before him. Tax collectors invited him into their homes. Sinners sought his mercy. Even as he journeys toward Jerusalem, knowing that the cross lies before him, he never appears rushed or irritated by those who come seeking him, which is remarkable. Humanly speaking, Jesus had every reason to be busy. He was on his final journey to Jerusalem. In only a short time, he would endure betrayal, false accusation, condemnation, crucifixion, and indeed the wrath of God poured out on him for the sins of his people. If anyone had more important things on his mind, it was Jesus. And yet, he still had time for children. And that tells us something profound about the heart of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more approachable than any earthly ruler. Kings are often surrounded by attendants who determine who may enter their presence. Presidents have security details. CEOs have executive assistants. Famous people have bodyguards. And the access to them is restricted. The time is carefully guarded. But not so with Jesus. The King of Kings welcomes children. And he did not view them as beneath his attention or regard them as interruptions to his ministry. Receiving them, in fact, was part of his ministry and his mission. And that should encourage every child in this room. Children, if I may speak to you for just a moment, Jesus wants you to know him. You never need to wonder whether you are too young to come to Christ. You never need to wonder whether he is too important for you. You never need to fear that he will tell you to come back when you're older. Now, he says, come to me. Now, children, that does not mean that you are too young to need a Savior. Sometimes adults imagine that children are innocent. The Bible never teaches that. Every one of us was born into Adam's fallen race. Every one of us needs forgiveness. And children, you know this already. You know what it means to disobey your parents. You know what it means to tell a lie. You know what it means to become angry with your brother or sister. You know what it means to complain because you did not get your own way. You know what it means to want something that belongs to someone else. And those sins may seem small, but they reveal the same sinful heart that every adult possesses. And children, you need Jesus for exactly the same reason that adults need Jesus, not because he simply likes children, but because children are sinners too, who also need a Savior. And that is why Jesus welcomes you. And he welcomes tax collectors and Pharisees who will humble themselves, and fishermen like the disciples. And he welcomes little children. He welcomes everyone who comes to him with faith. Now perhaps that is why this little phrase sounds so familiar throughout the Gospels. Again and again, Jesus says, come. To Peter and Andrew by the Sea of Galilee, he says, follow me. In Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In John 6:37, he gives one of the sweetest promises in all of Scripture. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. In John 7:37, he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And here he says, don't try to keep them from coming to me. Do you hear the consistency? The invitation has never changed. Come. Come to Christ. Come with your sins. Come with your failures. Come with your weakness. Come with your burdens. Come with childlike dependence. And he does not cast away those who come to him. That's one of the reasons I love this passage so much. It reveals not merely what Jesus thinks about children. It reveals who Jesus is. He is compassionate. He is welcoming. He delights to receive those whom the world often overlooks. And parents, that ought to encourage you. There is no such thing as giving your children too much Jesus. We worry about too much screen time, too much sugar, too much entertainment, too much noise, too much activity. And those concerns may have their place, but there is no danger of too much Christ. You will never regret reading too much scripture with your children. You will never regret praying with them too often. You will never regret bringing them to worship week after week. If Jesus himself says, "Let the little children come to me," then we should devote ourselves to helping them do exactly that. We should place Christ continually before the eyes of children. Let them hear about his miracles. Let them marvel at his compassion. Let them hear the gospel again and again. And as they come to know him, let your own love for Christ become contagious. Now, children have a wonderful way of rekindling our own amazement at Jesus. Right? Their questions remind us of truths we've begun to take for granted. And their simple faith often exposes our sophisticated unbelief. Their eagerness to learn should stir us to see Christ with fresh affection ourselves. Because the invitation Jesus gives here is not ultimately restricted to children. Right? Every one of us must come to him. Every weary sinner, every guilty conscience, every broken heart, every proud rebel who has been humbled by grace, that same Savior who welcomed these little children still welcomes everyone who comes to him with such faith. And that invitation prepares us for the reason Jesus now gives. Why does he so warmly receive these children? And why does he so strongly rebuke his disciples? Well, his answer reaches to the very heart of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 14, he now explains why. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. This is the reason for everything that has just happened. Why should the disciples leave the children alone? Why should they stop hindering them? Why does Jesus welcome them so gladly? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, this statement has generated no small amount of discussion throughout church history. In fact, it's become often one of the central texts in the debate over infant baptism. Some have argued that us Baptists have over-spiritualized Jesus' words by saying they refer only to adults who possess childlike faith. And according to this view, Jesus is speaking primarily about the place of children themselves within the kingdom, and therefore the children of believers should receive the covenant sign of baptism. Now, I appreciate what that interpretation gets right. Jesus is speaking about actual children. Right? These are not imaginary children. They're not merely illustrations standing in front of him. They're real little boys and girls whom Jesus has just welcomed into his arms. Now, any interpretation that overlooks that fact has probably missed something important. But I also think that interpretation goes farther than the text itself. Notice carefully what Jesus does not say. He does not say the kingdom belongs to these children. Nor does he say the kingdom belongs to every child. Instead, he says the kingdom belongs to such as these. And that small expression is enormously important. Jesus is speaking both of these children and beyond these children. He's saying something about the actual children standing before him while also describing the kind of people who inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we should not be surprised by that because Matthew has already prepared us for exactly this interpretation. Again, do you remember Matthew 18? When the disciples argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus called a little child into their midst and said, "Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he continues, "Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's already established little children as living illustrations of kingdom citizens. And here in chapter 19, He uses the welcome given to actual children to teach the same truth again. The kingdom belongs to people like these. In other words, the kingdom of heaven does not have a sign over its entrance that reads adults only. Nor does it have a sign that reads the educated only, or the successful only, or the wealthy only, or the morally impressive only. No, the kingdom belongs to those who come with the humble dependence of a child. And therefore, a child is also welcome. And that, after all, has been one of Matthew's greatest themes from the very beginning. In the Beatitudes, he declared, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Who are the poor in spirit? Those who know they have nothing to offer God except their need. They do not come boasting of their accomplishments. They do not come bargaining with God. They do not come presenting their resume. They come empty-handed. And isn't that exactly what a little child does? A tiny child contributes nothing. He earns nothing. Boasts in nothing. Our children come because they know they need help. They come because they trust the one who welcomes them. They come because they have nothing else to bring. That's precisely how every sinner must come to Christ. The rich young ruler, whom we will meet in the very next paragraph, illustrates the opposite spirit. He comes confident in his own obedience. He believes he has kept God's commandments. He possesses great wealth, great morality, great respectability. And yet he walks away from Jesus sorrowful because he cannot part with his riches. The little children come with empty hands. The rich young ruler comes with full hands. And ironically, it is the children, not the wealthy young man, who picture the true citizens of the kingdom. And at the same time, we should not miss the obvious implication. Jesus really does welcome children. Some people have so emphasized childlike faith that they have almost made the actual children disappear from the story. And Matthew will not allow us to do that. These children matter. Jesus receives them. Jesus blesses them. Jesus declares that the kingdom belongs to such as these. The kingdom is open to children as well as adults. Not because all children are automatically in the kingdom, but because Christ welcomes believing children into his kingdom. The disciples apparently thought the kingdom was for important people doing important things. And Jesus reminds them that little children are not merely tomorrow's disciples. Some of them belong to his kingdom today. The kingdom of heaven is wonderfully expansive. It's not reserved for the powerful, not reserved for the influential, not reserved for those whom the world admires. It gladly receives little children and tax collectors and fishermen and widows and lepers and beggars and every other sinner who comes to Christ in humble faith. As Paul would later write, "Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." That is the very character of Christ's kingdom. But perhaps there is one more application we should not miss. Children, Jesus is talking about you. Not because every child here is automatically saved. The Bible never teaches that. You must repent. You must believe. You must trust Christ for yourself. But neither should you imagine that the kingdom is something you can think about later, once you have become an adult. Jesus is inviting you, children, now. You do not have to wait until you are older or better before coming to Christ. Indeed, come now while your heart is tender. Come while you hear his voice today. Come as you are, as a child. And adults, the same invitation is extended to you. The only difference between you and these little children is perhaps that your pride has had many more years to grow. Jesus is not asking you to become childish. He's calling you to become childlike. Lay aside every claim of self-righteousness. Abandon every confidence in your own goodness. Stop trusting in your own morality or achievements or your church attendance or your family heritage or your religious performance, and come with the empty hands of faith. That is how every citizen enters Christ's kingdom. No one enters because he is worthy. Everyone enters because Christ is gracious. And that is why Jesus welcomed these children. And that is why he still welcomes every sinner who comes to him today. Well, then thirdly, the children are blessed by Jesus. Matthew concludes the account with one simple sentence. After laying his hands on them, he went on from there. There's a beautiful simplicity to those words. The parents had come hoping that Jesus would place his hands upon their children and pray for them. And that is exactly what he did. What the disciples tried to prevent, Jesus gladly performed. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus often ministers through touch. He touches the leper, and immediately he's cleansed. He takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, and immediately her fever leaves her. He touches the eyes of the blind, and they receive their sight. But here, however, there is no disease to heal. There's no miracle to perform. These are simply little children whom Jesus gathers into his arms, and lays his hands upon them, and prays for them, and blesses them. It's a beautiful picture of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God did not remain distant from the people he came to save. He took on human flesh, and he entered our world, and he embraced the weak and the needy and the overlooked and the insignificant. Even these little children experienced the tenderness of the incarnate Son of God. Some were likely too young even to understand what was happening, and yet they experienced the warmth of the Savior's embrace and received the blessing their parents had desired for them. And then Matthew adds one final detail that we could easily overlook. And he went on from there. And that simple statement reminds us where Jesus was headed. He was going to Jerusalem. Matthew has already told us that Jesus has left Galilee for the last time. And soon he will tell his disciples exactly what awaits him there in chapter 20. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised. Could there have been a more pressing mission? Could there have been a heavier burden resting upon his heart? The salvation of his people depended upon what awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet he still stopped for the little children. He still welcomed them, still took time to pray for them, still laid his hands upon them, and he still blessed them. And that tells us something wonderful about our Lord. The road to the cross did not harden his heart. It revealed his heart. The same compassion that moved him to bless these children would soon move him to stretch out those same hands upon a Roman cross. The hands that rested gently upon the heads of these little ones would soon bear the nails by which he purchased salvation for those little ones and for everyone who believes in him. And that is why this account is so much more than a charming story about Jesus and children. It is a window into the heart of the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. Parents wanted Jesus to pray for their children. Jesus gave them far more than they could have imagined. He continued his journey to Jerusalem so that one day he might accomplish the very salvation for which those children and every one of us so desperately needed. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus considered the spiritual care of children worthy of his time while he was on his way to the cross, then surely we must consider it worthy of ours. Parents, grandparents, and the entire church family must never grow weary of investing in children. Whether through prayer or teaching or encouragement or simple acts of faithful love, we participate in that same work that Jesus himself was delighted to do. The disciples thought children were a distraction from kingdom ministry. And Jesus demonstrated that ministering to children is kingdom ministry. Oh God, give us hearts that resemble his own. Come to Christ like a child, bring every child to Christ. And lest anyone think that Jesus merely welcomes children without actually saving them. Let me leave you with one remarkable testimony. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards recorded the conversion of a little 4-year-old girl named Phoebe Bartlett. Jonathan Edwards was an unusually careful judge of religious experience, and yet, even he believed this little girl's conversion was genuine because of the enduring fruit it produced. After hearing her older brother speak about the things of God, Phoebe began quietly slipping away several times each day to pray by herself. And one afternoon, her mother overheard her crying with unusual earnestness. "Pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I beg, pardon all my sins." And a little while later, everything changed. She came out of her room with a radiant face and said, "Mother, the kingdom of heaven is come to me." And from that day forward, those around her observed a remarkable change. She loved hearing God's word. She longed for the Lord's day. She loved to hear Mr. Edwards preach. She wept over sin. She urged her brothers and sisters to prepare to die and trust in Christ. And her life bore the quiet, enduring fruit of genuine conversion. Edwards even notes that decades later, as an older woman, she still maintained the reputation of a sincere Christian. And brothers and sisters, that is not because Phoebe was an unusually good little girl. It is because Jesus still saves sinners, even 4-year-old sinners. And that's why we sing, "Jesus loves the little children." And perhaps there is a little boy or a little girl sitting here this morning wondering whether Jesus would receive you. Oh, dear child, hear his words again. "Leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for showing us the heart of our Savior. We praise you that Jesus still welcomes all who come to him in humble faith. Lord, we pray especially for the children of this congregation. Oh Lord, would you draw them to yourself while their hearts are tender? May all of them come to know Christ from their earliest years and follow him all the days of their lives. Lord, give parents wisdom. Give grandparents perseverance. And may this whole church be granted joyful faithfulness in bringing the next generation to Christ. Oh Lord, guard us from ever becoming a stumbling block to those little ones whom Christ welcomes. And grant that every one of us, whether young or old, would continue to come to Christ with the humble dependence of little children, trusting him alone for our salvation. And we ask this in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.